You. We give you this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as we get started, so we did give out a little Seacoast swag. We've invited you this month we're talking about how we can grow in our faith and the challenges that we make this a priority to attend and be a part, and so we can all see each other. It will culminate on Labor Day with one service, so we pack in with one service at 10 a.m. on Labor Day, because it's fun to see each other from different services. So we gave out some sweatshirts today and some shirts. So how about just someone else? Does someone else need a shirt, a Seacoast shirt? Oh, I saw it. Your hand went up so fast. You got it right there. Oh, and I missed, but you know. I'm part of the pod squad. That was kind of weak though, but anyway. So there you go, but we're so glad to have you with us. So thanks for being here. If your Bibles are open to the book of Ephesians, we're gonna be there a little bit today. And also we're gonna have a little bit on Romans chapter 12 later on. So a couple places for you. You know, this series, we are in a series called What's Your Move? And it's just a 1 month long, and we're talking about what it means to become like Jesus. What does it mean to grow in our faith and be transformed into something new? And even the imagery we're using is a squiggly line, because we believe that growth as a Christian is not a linear path. It's not, if I do this thing today, this thing tomorrow, one day, it's just a straight path to be like Jesus. But many of us, if you've been walking in faith, you know that it is a squiggly line. It's ups and downs and ins and outs and all kinds of things that are part of that life. So that's what we're looking at. As we start off today, we're going to focus a lot about what it means to be a part of a church. And I was thinking of growing up, I grew up with my brother, and we typically, almost everywhere we were, I felt like we grew up with a pack of boys. It was just, you know, every neighborhood we lived in, there was a bunch of kids. And so a lot of my experience was just running with a pack of friends, my brother's friends, my friends, kind of together. And so when you grow up with a pack of boys, and some of you, in my house, we raised three boys, so we know how it is, you get familiar with certain things. One, you get really comfortable with fireworks, and I would say fire in general. You know, it's just one of those things as you grow up with a boy. You get pretty used to seeing blood when you grow up with a bunch of boys. And it might be because of scraped knees from skateboarding or failed BMX jumps or the occasional fight or whatever it might be. But, you know, you get used to that. That doesn't scare you when you see things like that. And in general, you get used to just doing dumb things. Because when you put boys together, the way we've figured it out is there's whoever has the highest IQ, no matter how many boys you add, that collective IQ doesn't go above that one. So, you know, there's 12 of you, the highest IQ is 120, you average out. There's 10 each. So that's how it works out. So that's kind of how we were raised. And one of a question that sometimes people would ask of us, I always thought was kind of funny, because sometimes it was a parent asking, but a question every once in a while, you would maybe be a little bit too rowdy, a little bit too loud, and someone might ask a question that would say something like this. Certainly it was rhetorical, but they said, "Were you raised by a bunch of wild animals?" Have you ever maybe had that question asked of you, or you asked it of your own kids? By the way, if you ask that of your own kids, you're saying something about yourself, so be careful how you ask it. But were you raised by wild animals? That was a question we heard several times growing up, many times. And I always thought that was a funny question. But again, what is really at the heart of the question? It's based on the way you're living. It seems like, left to yourself, you might be getting bigger, you might be getting older, but you certainly don't have a community around you that is shaping you in the right way. That's behind that, right? So when I think about this series that we're looking at, there's this question of how do we grow in faith, and what does it mean to be a part of a community? Because if we're left to ourselves and try to figure out what it means, we might get older, we might get bigger, but without community around us, we lack a really important part of this thing called discipleship, this thing called being shaped and transformed. And that's what we want to look at today, specifically the role of what we call the church. And the church is those who are followers of Jesus. So that's where we're going today. But before we go into that or get any further, let's have a little bit of review from last week. Last week, we looked at a definition of spiritual formation by Dr. John Coe from Talbot Theological Seminary. He says this: spiritual formation or growth is the God-ordained process by which the Holy Spirit develops us into the image of Christ as we cooperate with him. So this is a process that God is doing something in us, and through the Holy Spirit, transforming us into the image of Christ. So into the likeness of Jesus, becoming like Jesus. But this happens as we cooperate with him. So we looked at a few things last week. One of the ideas was this, is that growth happens at different paces, at different times in life. When you're a new Christian, you might grow very quickly, just like a baby. It's every week there's new growth, learning new things. But the longer you're a Christian, sometimes that growth is harder to notice because it takes a different pace at different times, and that's okay. We also noticed, or we looked at, the fact that growth, spiritual growth, happens because of the work of the Holy Spirit in you. You can't, within you, produce growth on your own. You can't reach down and say, I'm going to just make myself a good person. Now, can you do good things? Yes. Can we practice habits that will help us break bad habits and create new ones? We can. But ultimately, becoming like Jesus happens because the Holy Spirit's invited in to do a work in you. Everything else is going to fall short. It just becomes behavior modification. It becomes the things that we try to be better and we'll do well for a while, but it's difficult to change that way. And there's no lasting transformation, but the Holy Spirit is the one who transforms us. And so those are some of the concepts of it. And then finally, the last one was God invites us to surrender to him to be part of the process. The old saying by St. Augustine was this: without God, we cannot, and without us, he will not. And so God invites us to transform, but he wants us to surrender to be a part of it. So that's kind of the concept of what we're looking at. And then we use one verse, the Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have received. And we looked at this one word in there, in the middle. That word worthy was axios in Greek, and it means an equal balance. Meaning, let your walk, the way you walk around and live your life, be in balance with the calling or your identity of who you are. When those are out of balance, you can say, all of my, I behave a certain way, but it's not balanced with who I am in Christ. It's just, I'm a good person. Well, that makes you religious or moral, but if it's not rooted in or balanced with who you are in Christ and the work that he's doing in you, then you're just a religious person. But when it's in balance, now we're walking in the calling. Now, if it's just all about calling, I'm in Christ, I'm saved, by grace I'm saved, this is all good, and then my walk doesn't match it, we're going to question how much you believe or understand the grace of Jesus and the transformation. So Paul tells us to live with an axios, worthy of the calling, in balance. Let your life, calling, and behaviors match. And that's something that God does in us. So that's where we are. Now let's jump in to where we're going today. Let's go back to the text for today in Ephesians chapter 2. And we are bouncing around the book of Ephesians, and you don't actually have to put this on the screen. We're going to dive deep into our scripture here, and look, I want you to look in your own Bible there. As we do this, what we want you to do is, I'm bouncing around because spiritual walk is bouncing around. It goes all over the place. So here we go. We're going to look at a few of these verses. He starts and says in chapter 2, you were dead in your sins and your offenses, which you previously walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. He starts off by reminding us all of chapter 1, as you've been called in Christ, you've been seated, you've been lifted up, and you used to not be that. And so he says, but now there's something that has changed in you. Jump down to verse 4. Verse 4, he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, when we are dead in our sins, he made us together, alive and together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. So I want you to, if you like to take notes, circle that, underline that in your Bible, but God. So much of Scripture, in fact, all of Scripture, is predicated on the work of God first. The whole Bible begins in Hebrew. We combine it into one word, bereshit, which means in the beginning. That got your attention. Some of you looked up when I said that word. Yeah. So, but you look up, it's one word, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, and then Elohim created. In the beginning, God. All the Bible starts with this, that it starts with God. Paul is saying, you were dead in your sins, but God did something first. He did something to reach out to you. He did something. He initiated this. We want to, when we think of spiritual growth, when we think of our lives becoming like Christ, we want to always root it in, it starts with the work he does, not with the work you do or that you can do. So he says, even when you were dead in your sins, God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, while we were dead, he made us alive. So God is doing something first. And some of you, if you've been around Seacoast, you've heard this often. The verses we're getting to are almost an anthem for us around here. He goes on. He says he raised us up with Christ. He seated us with him in the heavenly places so that in the ages to come, he might show the boundless riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So he's doing something so that he can show that he is kind and good and the boundless riches of his grace into the future generations. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of your works. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one can boast. So again, an anthem for us around here. You are saved by grace through faith, not of your works. Now, anyone who maybe you've been walking with Christ for a long time, you probably know this verse well. You've memorized it. You think of it. You know it's there. It's in the, deeply rooted in you. But it is so easy to actually not live as if this is true. When guilt starts filling in, when shame of our failure, when judgment that we're not measuring up, that the people around us are growing more than we are, and when we think, why do I keep having the same struggles? We forget that, wait a minute, it is by grace we're saved. Let's never miss the idea that your works are in response to what Jesus has done, and it will never justify you or make you holy before God. What you do will not make you holy. Amen? It's true. Okay, now you know it. It will not make you holy before God. The only thing that makes you holy and right and just before God is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And you know what? That's good news. Because we can't undo that grace. We can't out-sin that grace, Paul would say. There's nothing we can do. If sin abounds, grace abounds more. We've got to be rooted in that truth. So when we fall short of God's goodness, when we don't, our lives don't match, they're not in balance with our calling and our walk, we fall on grace. It doesn't change our status in the eyes of God as far as our salvation. So by grace you are saved, through faith, not by your works, so that no one can boast. None of us in here have the right to say, God's accepted me because look at how good I am. Because as soon as you do that, just let me watch your life for a few days. And we'll go, nope. Verse 10. For we are God's workmanship. This is actually only used twice in the New Testament, this word here. The other time is in Romans chapter 1, and it's talking about God's work of creation. So God specifically has done something to create you and build you. You're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. This verse somehow causes tons of tension in the Christian faith. The tension of, we know we're saved by grace, but we're created for good works. How does that play out? Now, for some of you, you've resolved it. It makes sense. But others, there's this constant wrestling with, wait a minute, I'm saved by God's grace, but I'm made for good works. How does that play out? Now think of what we're going to see, what I showed you last week in chapter 4. Your calling and your walking around in is in balance. And so the grace that God's poured out with you gives you something that balances your life. It gives you an identity and a calling that then your life matches. This is the picture here of you're created for good works. He's already created you and given you the opportunity to walk in good works. Now, have you ever stopped to ask, what are those good works? Because can't anyone do good works? I mean, people who don't believe Jesus, can they do good things? Tension, yeah. Depends on your theological belief, maybe. I say, yes, they can do good things. Do their good things save them? No. But can anyone do good things? I think people can do good things all the time. But that, so it must not be people who you just do nice things or you're good or you're nice or you say something to people. But what are the good works? So there's wrestling with this. And then reading the rest of Ephesians that we're going to look at here this week and next, we're going to see that there's something that Paul goes into right after this verse. In fact, right after it, he says, once you were Jews and Gentiles and you've been brought together as one, that Jesus has removed the animosity between two people and made you one together. Christ is doing something to build people who were far and who were near and bring them together into one. Christ is building a house, which he calls his body of Christ. As soon as Paul finishes verse 10, he starts talking about this thing called the church. And the church takes up the rest of the book of Ephesians, of what God is doing to form us into something which is called Christ, or his body, built up. So the purpose of this, we think of this, and well, what are those works that are happening? The works are related then to the body of Christ functioning together. I have a definition for you today, and this is not based on the Greek. The Greek words here for good works is actually, it means good works. So this is just my expansion on it, is this. Good works here that we're talking about are the ways that we put God's character on display in our lives. Our good works are when God's character is seen among us, when they're on display. He's prepared us for this because the rest of the book of Ephesians, he roots it in our identity, and he's going to talk about now Christ is building and shaping and forming something, and within those people, there's these good things happening, good works, and it's pointing each other to the character and likeness of Christ and pointing the world to who Jesus is. The way we interact, the way we fight for unity, the way we bear with one another, the way we forgive one another, the way we encourage one another. Paul goes on, he actually says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by having fighting amongst you and not forgiving and letting anger fester and become divisive among you. He's saying, actually, the works that you're created to walk in are strengthening and forming the church, which is a testimony to one another and to the world. It is the very thing that shapes us and helps us become in the image of Christ. So when we think of this now, you're created for good works, that our good works are putting the character of God on display. But the foundation is always grace. I was thinking about grace this week, and I love Eugene Peterson and his book called Practicing the Resurrection. He was talking about grace, and he's looking for a good metaphor, something that we can really understand, and this interplay between grace and works. And he found a poem by a guy named Stafford who talks actually about water and swimmers. And it starts off, he says, any reasonable person will look at water and pass your hand through it. You can see that the water will not hold a person up. But swimmers know that if they relax on the water, it will prove to be miraculously buoyant. Peterson went and took this whole essay and switched the words for water with grace, swimmers with followers of Jesus. And it says something like this. Any reasonable person who looks at grace and who passes his hand through it can see that it will not hold a person up. But followers of Jesus know that if they relax on grace, it'll prove to be miraculously buoyant. And followers of Jesus will know that a succession of little strokes of material nearest to them, without any prejudgment about the specific gravity of the topic or the reasonableness of their experiences or their expectations, will result in growing up in Christ. Just as writers are people who write, believers in Jesus are people who rest in grace. They relax in the water. They let their heads go down and come in and out with ease and with confidence. He goes on to say that grace originates as an act of God that is absolutely without precedent. The generous self-sacrificial, self-giving of Jesus that makes it possible for us to participate in maturity. It is not what we do, it is what we participate in. But we cannot participate apart from, get this, a willed passivity, entering into and giving ourselves up to what was previous to us in the presence and actions of God in Christ that is other than us. Such passivity does not come easy to us. It must be acquired. He goes on and says this, faith in Christ is an act of abandoning the shores of self, where we think we know where we stand and where if we just try hard enough, we can be in control. But faith in Christ is a plunge into grace, into the deep water. Grace, not your own doing. That is what is a gift of God. So as Peterson unpacks that, what he's saying here is that grace is something that when you look at it, doesn't feel like it has strength, but just as a swimmer will give himself fully to it, you find yourself buoyant. But it's this passivity, this trust that grace will hold you up. But it only works when you plunge in, not when you stand on the shores trusting in yourself. You have to trust in the grace of God and jump in. So it begins with a foundation of grace. And so Paul tells us this, grace you've been saved for works. And then he goes say, but you, God has not, grace you've been saved through faith, not by works, but you've been now created for good works. He starts talking about the church. Now let me show you a few more verses. In Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 19, says this, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are fellow citizens with the saints. You are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. In him, the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So who's being built up into a temple of the Lord? We are, yes, all of us, followers of Jesus. Now, what is the purpose of a temple? It is the dwelling place of God. In the Old Testament world and in the ancient world, they believed that temples represented the presence of their God. So if Paul is saying, we have been created for these good works, we're now part of this new church, this thing called a church, we're growing and being fitted together, we're growing into what? A temple of the Lord. We're being built together in a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So the church, as we form, as we grow, we are actually becoming the place where God's presence can be seen and experienced. That's why the good works. It is God's character on display with us. That's why Paul will go on and start to talk so much about the value of the church and how we interact with one another. And we've talked about this before, but would you agree? Choosing people to be the place where God wants to have his presence dwell seems like a bad idea. It's like, Lord, why? There's so many better ideas than us. But he chose us and he's forming us into something where his presence dwells. Philip Yancey, in his book called Church, Why Bother, which is a great title of a book, he's talking about it and he says this, as I look around on Sunday mornings at the people populating the pews, I see the risk that God has assumed. For whatever reason, God now reveals himself in the world not through a pillar of smoke and fire, not even through the physical body of his son in Galilee, but through the mongrel collection that comprises my local church and every other such gathering in God's name. The church is, above all, Yancey says, a place to receive grace. It brings forgiven people together with the aim of equipping us to dispense grace to one another. This idea of the church is a crazy idea because it's us. But our formation, Paul says, is we're growing up in Christ. We're being fitted together to be the very place where God's presence is seen and where we give and receive grace to one another. Where we give and receive grace so the world can see and experience it. So how does this play out? How does it work? I'm going to give you just a couple ideas for today. And with that, I want to invite you to turn over to Romans chapter 12. If you're new to scripture, it's just a couple pages to your left or a couple clicks with your finger. Depends on how you're doing it today. Romans chapter 12. Paul writes this. He says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, and he's writing to a church in the area of Rome, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. This is your spiritual service of worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Does this sound like he's talking about transformation in our lives? Sounds like spiritual growth? He's saying, don't be conformed, but be transformed. There's something the Spirit's doing. He's making you into something new. This is your spiritual act of worship, giving of yourself. I would argue that this is helping your calling balance your walk as you walk around and surrender yourself to God and let him do a work in you. So this is that spiritual formation language that Paul has. So Why then is verse 3, if it's just about ourselves? He goes on, he says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to every one of you not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to think to have sound judgment as God has allotted each to a measure of faith. For just as we have many parts in one body, and all the body's parts do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually parts of one another. However, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to use them properly." So here again, Paul's talking about spiritual transformation, growing up into something new, becoming like in the image and likeness of Jesus, and now here's how you function together as a body. So this is not a disconnected thing. So if you were to ask, were you raised by wild animals? You're saying, what is that community in which you came up with that you were being raised in? And I would say, well, that is the picture of the church, right? A bunch of wild animals being transformed by the grace of Jesus. But hopefully that in that we start to mirror the image of God to one another and to the world around us. And there's some keys of how we do that. Starts with this. Notice this. We want to begin with humility. Look what Paul says in verse 3. "I urge you that no one should think more highly of himself than you ought to think, but have sound judgment." That's a great place to start, isn't it? Don't think too highly of yourself. Don't believe that you are God's gift to mankind. When you look around the church and say, if only everyone could be like me. I actually use that as it's an accountability tool in my own life as a pastor to say, what if everyone in the church was exactly like me? That's a scary question. It's a really scary question. Most of the time I'm like, okay, well, that'd be pretty good. But we'd be missing out on some really great gifts. And we'd do a lot of dumb things the same way. And so you have to not think more highly of yourself than you ought to. In other words, you are a piece of God's puzzle. You are a part of the plan. And you belong here as you are. So don't think so highly of yourself, though, to think the person next to you doesn't belong here. The person next to you does belong here. The person who you haven't seen in a few months, who maybe has wandered away, they belong here and is worth your reaching out. The people who have yet to come to meet Jesus, they belong here. And by the grace of God, as he reaches more and more and they sit next to you, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, because we're all in process. So we have to begin with humility when we're talking about what it means to be life in the church and formation in the church. The second thing that we see here, and this is what I want to really focus on a little bit, is we want to participate using your own unique gifts. Notice what Paul said. He goes on and he says, hey, a lot of us, we're one body with many parts, with different functions. Verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace that's given us, we should each use them properly. Meaning, don't keep your gift to yourself. The picture of the church and the way we start to form is actually when we give of ourselves and allow your own unique giftedness to be of service. Now, you'd say, well, you just need more volunteers in the church, Ryan. That's why you picked this verse. Well, the church always needs more volunteers, because when there's more people, we need more volunteers. That's the way it works. We could, if we had all the money in the world to hire staff to do everything that we wanted to do here, that would not be a picture of the church, because we'd be missing out on you and your giftedness. And to be honest, if we didn't have volunteers, we would just do fewer things. I would just say, no, we can't do that. We can't stretch ourselves that way, because that also isn't what we're invited to do. You know, God has made you to give of yourself for the good of his body, to see his life on display. You have something to offer. And good news is, even in the local church, there are small things you can do. We're going to give you a big challenge next week. This is not permission to skip next week then. This means come back, think about it, pray about it, because we're going to ask you, what's your move? And one of the moves is, how would you like to participate? There's a strange thing that's happened with church since COVID hit, is they found that volunteerism is down quite a bit across the board in church surveys. It used to be about 45 or 50% of your regular attenders would volunteer in the church, and now it's about 30% after COVID. Something happened where maybe we're busier or we are attending less or we just feel less connected. But that is not our church specifically, but it's all churches are noticing that. That people are just less connected. And I feel like we're missing out on transformation the way God has designed it. That something happens when we serve. You know, when I first became a Christian, I was in high school. And soon afterward, my dad got transferred to Fort Lewis, so a new base up in the Northwest. And I was at a new church, and I've told the story to some of you before, but junior year, kind of growing in my faith, and then senior year, right that summer, someone asked me, would you help me teach the fifth and sixth grade boys Sunday school class? So I taught it one day, and then he said, can you help next week and just lead it? So I came next week to lead it, and then he said, hey, I'm not doing this anymore. You're in charge. And so, which is a really effective technique. Be careful when our kids' ministry people do that to you. But for the next year, as a senior in high school, I taught fifth and sixth grade boys Sunday school every single Sunday. And I still have some of those boys on my phone, still text each other on birthdays. They reach out. One of them encourages me from time to time. Every Easter and Christmas, he's praying for your church. I was a senior in high school. My wife became a Christian at that same church that year, and she started teaching the kindergartners. We didn't even know better. We didn't know we weren't supposed to. But it was just an act of service. And you know what? It was transformation in my life and in her life. For some of you, if to you, it's just participating and watching. You're missing out on what God wants to do with you. So I believe, yeah, amen, thank you. We want to invite you to consider, God, what would you have me do? Even if you're on our hospitality team, which I think is one of the most important jobs we have, it's we can train you in 7 seconds how to do it. Just do that right there. Gotcha. If you're super awkward, we have things behind the scenes we can have you do. So equally quick to train you. You never know, for those of you who are in hospitality, who you're greeting, someone who might be on their very last straw. And the way you greet them and welcome them may be the difference between their hearing from the Spirit of God or giving up hope. You matter where you serve. We have people throughout the week who volunteer, do maintenance on campus for free. They come and they just serve. We have people who clean the kitchen and stock the corner to make sure you have coffee on Sunday morning. You think that doesn't matter, but, well, actually, you all think that matters. Everything you do contributes to the family of God. So we want to begin with humility. We want to participate using our gifts of service. And I'm going to give you one more challenge. Because as Paul goes on, he talks about those of you who are generous, give generously. One other challenge that I want to present to you is this, to cheerfully share of your resources with the community. We're not a church who talks about finances often. We believe that God pays for what he orders. We don't believe in preaching it every week, but we also don't think that this is a small issue in the faith. We do believe that generosity is something you're invited to be a part of. So it's something that I think that throughout scripture, Jesus tells us and speaks to generosity in our hearts. Now, he never does it because God needs your money. God does not need your money. He'll do what he needs to do. Now, churches, local churches, we use your money. If we didn't have it, we would be meeting in a field somewhere and, we'd be hanging out and it would be hot some days and cold some days. And some people think that sounds like a great part of the church. But you know what you'd be missing out on? You'd be missing out on growing in your own heart, of learning what contentment is and releasing something. Now, I'm not into percentages and telling you how much you should give, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul writes, he starts off and says, I say to you that the one who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and the one who sows generously will reap generously. Each one must do as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace overflow to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. I love this verse here in verse 7. Each should give as God has, as you've determined in your own heart, decided in your own heart. I want to invite you, if you've never participated in generosity, start somewhere. Just say, God, what would it look like for me to surrender part of what I have? Hey, things are expensive. I get it. We're not asking you to whip out the credit card for the church. Some of you need to get your life in order so you can be generous. But when you think of that, I love what he says. Each should give what you've decided, but don't do it reluctantly or under compulsion. I love that our giving boxes are in the back of the room. We had no problem with passing it around, and churches that do, that's fine. But this makes us think, what have I decided to give? And how am I going to do that? I want to invite you to take a step, whatever that looks like. Some of you, that's going to be a first step of just something. Others, maybe you say, you know, I probably haven't been generous. I've given God from my leftovers. Consider it. Just ask God, what does that look like? But don't forget, he loves a cheerful giver. We're not twisting your arm. God has been so gracious and generous to us through you at Seacoast that we've always had everything we needed. We just have. And there's some things we don't do because we don't have it, but there's some things we do because you have been a generous church. And so we're not in debt. We're not looking for more money, but we're saying, is this an area of your life where you can surrender? God shapes us somehow when we do this. He just does. It's been formational in my own marriage as well. I'm going to invite the worship team to start making their way up. And we've shared before where we've had seasons where we drove to 4 different stores a week to find the cheapest deals on anything. Some of you can relate to that. Where you look around and say, how do we save a little bit of money? But you know what's been fun? It's being a family where we said, but we've never given up that commitment to be generous first. Even when there wasn't much. And you know what? We've always had what we need. I'm grateful that right now we're no longer eating rice and beans. I don't like that season. Every once in a while I tell Sarah, hey, we need to watch our budget. And she says, we can cut out meat. And I said, nope. We don't have to feed the kids as much, but we have to make choices. But the one thing we never say is we're going to cut out our generosity. And it's not because God needs it. It's because we need it. Something happens to our hearts when we surrender that. I believe that that's why the church exists. When we learn to give of ourselves, we give of our stuff, we bear with one another, we pick each other up when someone needs something. We're there together. We are formed into the image and likeness of Jesus. And friends, if you don't have the church, you're going to be raised by wild animals. We need each other. We're going to do something right before we sing our last song. And this, we have a tradition here that we've done for about 5 years now. Last week, we prayed for all of our educators and teachers. And then this week, before we sing our last song, we want to use our gifts with one another. And we want to pray for all those families and kids who are heading off to school. Some started this week. Some are starting soon. So college students, regular students, I don't know what makes them regular, but anyone who's going off to school or any families who have kids who have college age or younger, anyone in school, we want to just take a moment to pray for you. Some of you are beyond that. You're empty nesters now. Maybe you never had kids or you have kids on the way. You're almost there. But this is your opportunity to serve the church in a different way. So here's what we're going to do, and this is always a little messy, but I love it, is we are going to sing a final song in a minute, but before we do that, if you have kids who are in school this year, would you just kind of slip up your hand so we can see you, so we know who you are? Kids who are in school this year. Okay, church, we're going to practice being church, exercising our gifts. So see those hands. We want you to, people around them, I want you to circle around one person. Take about 30 seconds. I want you to pray for them. Pray a blessing over those families. Don't let anyone be alone. Okay? Church, a little messy. Let's do it. Practice your gifts together. If you need someone, put your hand up. Someone will come your way.